this morning, the devilish if. What do we make of the Satan? What do we make of the Satan? The devil. Let's just start off by saying he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. That's an attribute of God. And when Jesus was tempted, we don't know if the devil, evil, appeared physically. Was this a literal face-to-face encounter? Was Jesus beamed up in Star Trek fashion to the top of the mountain, the top of the temple? Or were these temptations of thought like we face daily, an internal struggle against images and actions that lead us down destructive paths? The personal presence behind the temptation is diabolical, but most think it wasn't a physical thing. And we do know that Jesus must have told the disciples about this because no one was with him. So let it be said that in the New Testament, there is a strong conviction that a force opposed to God is active and is evil. It works in human hearts. It works in institutions. Or as C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller would say, the spirit of the group takes on its own life. It works systemically. Think of the Satan this way. I find chopping wood therapeutic. I think many do. When angry or pondering an unsettled circumstance or issue, it does me good to aggressively swing an axe. I've been in a felled apple orchard, and I would cut off the branches growing out of the trunk. Some would be turned to kindling, some just left to decompose. I was the splitter removing the branches from the trunk. The devil, the Satan, is the splitter. He's the splitter. Seeking to disconnect us from the trunk, from the Father. It was Dale Bruner where I got this image from, because Bruner talked about the Satan's special work against God's people, and he says this, it's splitting people off from God. And he feels very comfortable in his commentary translating the devil or the Satan as the splitter, splitting us off from God, bringing the axe down. The temptation of Jesus is clear. There's an evil presence in the world seeking to destroy and to devour you and me. To see this is to use a word that's all through the culture because of the Epstein files. To not see this is to redact the New Testament to our liking, like Thomas Jefferson did. In 1995, Andrew Del Banco, the humanities professor at Columbia University, wrote a book, and it was called The Death of Satan. How Americans have lost the sense of evil. I've heard Peter Kraft lecture, and he opened up one lecture. It was so scary. No one was expecting it. Evil. Open the book, Del Banco's book, and there is this haunting picture of Anthony Hopkins in his brilliant performance as personified evil, Dr. Hannibal Lecter in Silence of the Lambs. Listen to what Del Banco wrote. He said, a gulf has opened up in our culture. And remember, he's writing this in 1995. Between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources for coping with evil. Never before have images of horror been so widely disseminated and so appalling, from organized death camps to children starving and famines that might have been prevented. And remember, this is 95. Just think how much more visual stuff we have. We're watching it on the news right now, the evil of people dying. Never before have these images of horror been so widely disseminated and so appalling. The repertoire of evil has never been richer. You never have our never have our responses been so weak. We have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes. For the infant America of 350 years ago, evil had a name and a face and an explanation. It was called the fall. It was personified as the devil. And it was attributed to an original sin committed in Edom and imputed by God to all mankind. This is coming out of Columbia University. When American culture began, this devil was an incandescent presence in most people's lives, a symbol and an explanation for both the cruelties of that one receives and those perpetuated upon others. And when I read that quote, it reminded me of Keith Green singing as if he was the Satan. Oh, my job keeps getting easier as time keeps slipping away. I can imitate your brightest light and make your night look just like day. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. You know I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. I'm gaining power by the hour. They're falling by the score. You know it's getting very simple now because no one believes in me anymore. Satan. We can't understand the devilish if of the temptation. And Frank and I talk about this often. We have those little things, you know, the baptism of Jesus, and then there's the baptism of Jesus, and then there's the temptations of Jesus. But we can't understand the temptations of Jesus unless we look at the baptism. You can't. If we are Christ followers this morning, I just want to say, and haven't been baptized, Jesus proposes to you a question this morning. It's simple, and this is not the part of my sermon, but, I mean, it is part, but why not? Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, and Jesus was baptized. Baptism is the seal of the Holy Spirit, a sign of God's claim in Jesus Christ, the Father's signing of our adoption papers. You know, having our children, Annalie and Jesse, through adoption has been a theological, a spiritual education for me. It's been spiritual direction of God speaking into my life over and over again. Think of it this way. Carrie and I chose to adopt Annalie at 2 days old. She was 2 days when she came into our home. And then 9 months later, at the age of 2 days old, we adopted Jesse. They were 9 days and 2 days, 9 months, 2 days apart. Let me ask you, how much choice did my kids have in us extending our love and our home and our money and our time and our discipline and our families into their lives? How much choice did they have? None. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that the Father chose us in Christ. And when did He choose us? Before the creation of the world. Before He said, let there be, we were adopted in Jesus Christ. I can't get my mind around that. In love, Paul tells us the Father predestined us for adoption to be His children through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me, His brothers and His sisters. We're siblings. Baptism is the entering into that mystery and reality of whose children we are. What did this mean for Jesus? The voice. It meant Jesus, the dove. The Father speaks, this is my Son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. I don't remember my baptism. I was baptized in Alliance Church. I don't remember it at all. I was so young. But by drowning myself in the Scriptures and in worship, I know what God sealed, said, and sacramentally brought into reality. That, Mark, you are the Son of God. You are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I want you to know we struggle to not believe the Satan's grand lie. And this is his grand lie. I am not. You struggle with it. I struggle with it. I am not. I am not the Father's daughter. I am not the Father's son. I am not favored. I am not loved. I am not good enough. And I want to say, I say to hell with I am not lie, and be damned I am not lie, literally. We have been adopted by the Father in and through Jesus Christ before the creation of the world, but we still hear that whisper of the devil, the devilish if. If you are the child of the Father, Mark, why are you suffering so? Why is life so hard right now? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and Jesus is affirmed by his Father, and then immediately led under the divine guidance into the desert to face tribulation. So he's baptized, and then he's led into the desert to face tribulation. So let me ask you, do our trials and tribulations, our anxiety-causing circumstances, our financial and medical struggles, does that mean that the voice from heaven, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, is that voice a divine hoax? No, it's not a hoax at all. Jesus fasted 40 days in the desert. Israel's representative, the Messiah Jesus, is going to fulfill all that Israel didn't. The Israeli people grumbled against their leaders, Moses and Aaron, saying that they had been led into the desert to what? Die. They're going to die. They should have stayed in Egypt. They should have stayed in Egypt. They shouldn't have experienced their baptism. The people of Israel were baptized. It didn't do a thing for them. Get us out of here, Moses. So Moses raised his staff while stretching his hand over the Red Sea, and the people walked through the divided water safely. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 this. He says that the people were all under the cloud as they passed through the sea, being baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea. Let me ask you, who's the greater Moses? It's Jesus. Matthew makes that clear, who as early as chapter 2 has Jesus fleeing like a refugee to Egypt, saved from Herod, just as Moses was floated in the basket as a child to be saved from the evil Pharaoh. Matthew has 5 sections of teaching by Jesus. We have the 5 books of Moses from the Old Testament. Jesus is this greater Moses. 40 days then, they send these spies, they sneak into the promised land, and they're going to check things out, the people of Israel. And Numbers 13 tells us that all but 2 reported no way on God's green earth that we should go and try to take this land. The 10 doubters said the Israelites were just grasshoppers, and the people of the land are like Andre the Giant on the screen. That's what they said, they're these huge people. Because of this, Numbers 14 tells us that for 40 years, one for each year of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know that it is like what it is like to have me against you. Because of their lack of trust. They've already been baptized and walked through the Red Sea. 40 days of fasting made Jesus hungry in the desert. Israel was 40 years in the desert, 1 year for each of the 40 days that they scouted but failed to believe. And then the Satan comes to Jesus. He comes to us in our tiredness and in our weakness. And he slithers into our weak spot with deceptive doubts. I want you to know, I love eating Carrie's homemade bread fresh out of the oven. I'd eat stale bread if I had to fast 40 days and it was there. I'd scrape off the mold, the green mold, which I've done before, I hate to admit it, and I'd eat it. But notice the temptation of the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, if, the devilish if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So Jesus' growling stomach is tempted. What does the Father declare over Jesus at baptism? This is my Son. I am well pleased. And the first temptation, it says, if you are the Son of God. Mark, if you've been adopted by the Father through Jesus, why are you so miserable? And don't miss that Jesus is the second Adam here, as in Adam and Eve. We heard in worship that death came through Adam, but grace and the gift through Jesus Christ. In the garden, Adam was tempted with food. In the desert, Jesus is tempted with food. There was a command not to eat from the certain tree. Eve ate, gave a taste to her husband. How did the snake in the grass tempt? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Doubt the words of the Lord. And sneakily hidden in, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, is the question. Did your Father really say at your baptism that you were his beloved Son and that he's pleased with you? If your Father is truly a good Father, why wouldn't he want you to feed yourself? Prove to all that you're the Son and bake the rocks into bread. And Jesus doesn't doubt God's word. He quotes it, you know, from Deuteronomy 8, and he says that the wilderness manna teaches us and it humbles that man does not live by bread alone, but only on every word that comes from the mouth of God, from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus professes that his Father, in, through, at his baptism, spoke his favor, his word, over Jesus as his Son. He would later say he is the bread of life. He is the Father's manna come down from heaven. The second devilish if is filled with the holy, with the holy. The word holy is only used once in the temptation, but it's there three times, really, silently. It says once that the holy city. But understand, the temple is a holy site. And the holy scriptures are quoted by Satan. Holy city, holy temple, holy site, holy, holy, holy. If you are the Son of God, prove it by living these scriptures. Be presumptuous in your relationship with God. Throw the word of God back into his face. So jump from this high, lofty place and show the world that your Father loves you. He won't let you get hurt. It's a devilish if. If you are the Son of God, the Father promised to dispatch angels to catch you. Jesus, before you splatter, he'll send angels and you'll just at the nick of time. The first temptation smelled like a German bakery. If you've ever been in a German bakery, you'll never want to leave. This temptation smells like a liturgical service of worship, fragranced with incense candles. Holy, holy, holy. The holy city, the holy temple, and the holy scriptures. The Satan takes a different angle here. He doesn't tempt Jesus with famished weakness. He tempts Jesus with his strengths. Jesus' strengths. The scriptures. Jesus knows the scriptures. One of the reasons we know Jesus knows the scriptures is because he doesn't just know the word of God. He is the word of God. He tempts Jesus' strength. He quotes verbatim from the Bible from Psalm 90, that's prayer book. The paradox is our strength is often the place of our weakness. Because our strength causes us to think, oh, I can do that. I have the strength to do that. I am gifted to do that. We rely on our own strength, giftedness, and power. That's why Paul said it was best that his strength and his power came to an end so that Jesus Christ could tabernacle on him. Jesus is confronted with a demonic use of Scripture. The devil is equally at work in places of holy, 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 the church, as he is in the desert. Equally at work. And wouldn't this phenomenal public miracle have people worshiping Jesus as the Son of God? Recently, Alex Honnold climbed Taipei 101. He did it in 90 minutes without rope because he said it was suitable for rock climbing, hard enough to be interesting, but easy enough for television. To quote Owen Meany, watching what he was doing gave me the willies. It's only the 11th tallest building in the world. Think about that. What a loser. Why not go for the number one, right? He got to the tippy top. And he gets up, and it's got a rounded top on it. It's not even flat. And he gets up there, and his mother says, this is the only place. I was really nervous. I'm going, don't do that, you idiot. And he's standing up there taking a selfie of himself. He's nuts. Think of Jesus on top of Taipei 101 and taking a leap. Oh, the Father will summon angels to swoop in like Superman. We've all seen those movies. Right at the last second, he grabs them and pulls them up so they don't splatter against the pavement. That will make people believe. Jesus, that'll make people believe. But Jesus, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, has Abraham saying, you know, rich man, he wants Lazarus to go back and talk to his family members so they'll believe. And he says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Jesus doesn't pull out verses to suit an agenda. He's saturated with Scripture, so by the Spirit, he's able to nuance his understanding of the Scriptures given the uniqueness of the situations he faces. That's how we should be in the Scriptures. Calvin said, Scripture is just to be interpreted and harmonized with Scripture. We have to be all over the place. Don't test God. Temptation number three. It's about power. Power. Recently, Stephen Miller said, we live in a world, in the real world, that is governed by strength, that is governed by force, and that's governed by power. If we understand these temptations, that should make the hair on the back of our neck stand straight up, because that's satanic. That's satanic. How will the kingdoms of the world be conquered? How will they be conquered? Jesus, if you bow to the Satan, then the Satan will do this for you. Give you power. It's different from Temptations 1 and 2. All commentators say that. It's about power. Will the kingdom of God conquering happen with military might or co-suffering love? The cross or the military drones? Dale Bruner makes this observation. The saying, love is always the will of God, is questioned by this temptation. It's questioned by this temptation. Is love always the will of God? This is where a significant chunk of the American church has been sucked into political promises that are wrapping the cross up with the American flag. And this has nothing to do with whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. Not at all. The Reformers talked about this all the time. Jesus, though, will have none of it. None of it. No kissing Caesar's ring. Peter, put your sword away in the garden. No 10,000 angels to kick the butts of political opposition. Politicians tell us over and over again, it doesn't matter what side they're on, if we give them our support, they will do X, Y, and Z for us. And when the church colludes with them, it's idolatry. We Christ followers don't need politicians to do that for us. The Satan took Jesus to the high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. They're all there. Here's the big test. Worship me, Jesus, and the kingdoms will be yours. Power to rule will be yours. You will be politically, you'll have control of everything. Just kneel and bow to me before the Satan. Jesus, trust the one before you, asking you to vote, and you will have the world dominance you want. You'll be first. And Jesus tells the devil to worship and serve the Lord your God only. And notice, please, that the "your" in the Lord your God only applies to the devil. Luke tells us that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. And this is really important here. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Luke does in his account. The third temptation reappears because for an opportune time, the demon, the devil, the Satan, he's coming back. He's going to go after Jesus again. And he waits for an opportune time. And in Matthew 16, he reappears just before the transfiguration that we talked about last week. Peter, possessed by Satan, tempts Jesus. We are told that Jesus in Matthew 16 came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's interesting that that's very important. We usually jump over it. It's 25 miles north of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, sorry, at the base of Mount Hermon, where probably the transfiguration took place. It was the center of pagan worship to the god Pan, half goat, half man. And it was also center to emperor worship, political worship. This was a pagan worship site that had a cave. There's a cave there. You'll see it on the screen. And you know what that cave is called? The gates of hell, the gates of Hades. And this is where Jesus, where Jesus is talking, and he says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." This is where that happened, right here in Caesarea Philippi. It's all part of the text of Mark 16. Herod the Great, before Jesus was born, had established Panaeus, a place of worship, and also a place of worship for Caesar, because he wanted to be connected to Caesar. He wanted that power. His name was Caesar's name, plastered everywhere, on buildings, on walls, on sidewalks. Worship the political leader. Worship his claims to power and what he will do for the people. After Herod died, his son established this place of Caesarea as Caesarea Philippi, because guess what his son's name was, Herod's son's name? It was Philip. He wanted his name out there. He wanted that kind of power. Caesarea Philippi. This city is about worshiping power, the empire of power, the promise of power, the emperor who promises prosperity for the people. And this is where Jesus gets eye to eye with his disciples. He stops and he gets eye to eye with them. "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And their response is fantastic, right? "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ." And then it says, from this time forward, Jesus started to teach clearly that his power wasn't being a suffering Messiah. That's what power is. Not a sword Messiah, not a militant Messiah. He will die a co-suffering death. And Peter had had enough of it. No way. And Peter gets in Jesus' face. And Jesus isn't fooled by Satan's coming back later. And he looks at Peter and he says, "Satan, get behind me. Satan, get behind me." Satan. He calls Peter Satan. The one who's, he says, "You're rocky." And then he goes and he teaches, you know what he says? "What does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world, if they're taken up and they're shown all the kingdoms of the world and given all that political power? What does it profit that man if he gets all of that?" And he says in Matthew 16, right before the transfiguration, "and loses his own soul." And Jesus called Peter Satan In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.